We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Please turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. The text I will be preaching from this morning will be verse 32, but I'd like you to back up a ways to verse 22, and we'll read 22 through 32 to give some context here. Let's stand together to hear the reading of God's Word. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek God's blessings. Father, we read a very sobering portion of Your Word. Paul's indictment, no, the Holy Spirit's indictment against those lost outside of Christ Jesus. Men in total depravity. Yet, Lord, we know that as we study this and we understand what Paul is saying here, that we will, by Your grace, more greatly appreciate the blessings of the gospel, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving sinners who have no claim whatsoever upon God and His goodness. Lord, open our hearts and humble us before You and help us to walk in the light of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider the following words. It's my obligation as mayor to lead the people into greater sin. Sounds strange to you? I mean, no one has said that literally, but we do have an example of that. Well, we probably have many examples of this. Recently in San Francisco, before he went and did what he did, little about Gavin Newsom said, rebel, he's rich, he's Irish Catholic, he's painfully handsome, whatever that means. His wife is a former lawyer and model. He's a 36-year-old Democrat and this fabled city's new mayor. The nation knows him as Cupid with a cause. And we laugh, and yet he is the very epitome of verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. It's his conviction, you see, that in allowing same-sex marriages, that he is taking a stand for freedom, when in reality the very opposite is taking place. Men and women are being confirmed into the bondage of their own sins. See, Newsom stands by his decision, arguing that prohibition of same-sex marriage violates the Equal Protection Clause of the state constitution. There's no reason to sit back, he said, and watch people being discriminated against and abdicate my responsibilities as a mayor. So in the name of responsibility, in the name of law, the law, he leads the people of San Francisco and those who fly in from out of state into even greater sin before God. Now, in light of the above, what I have just mentioned to you, is my proposition statement extreme? You see it on your outline. If you have a bulletin, there should be an outline there and a statement, a theme statement for the sermon. And here it is. Men who give God up love darkness and they hate light. They encourage one another in the way of death and destruction. I think that's what verse 32 is saying to us. A little bit of context here before we move to that verse. Sinful man exchanges God for a lie. That's what Paul's been teaching us. So God gives him over to perverted worship, to degrading passions, and a destructive lifestyle. We saw that last week in that lengthy list of sins, beginning in verse 29, going through verse 31. Where will this end? Do you see this downward spiraling effect of sin upon the human race? Where will it end? Or will it? Will society get to the place where it will say, that's enough, we don't want to cross that line in the sand, that's going too far? Now, there are certain issues we're seeing today that people are saying that, but they were saying the same thing about other issues 10, 20, 30 years ago, and we crossed those lines a long time ago. I think the answer to this question, will it end, is no, according to the Apostle Paul. Man will continue his downward spiral into hell unrestrained by God. And that's true apart from the grace of God and the gospel found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's an awful black picture. That's right. That's reality. That's why we need the gospel so much. That's why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. Point number one, men know they will answer to God. Now, that's been repeated throughout the text. Men know. They know God's ordinances. They know God's coming judgment, you say. In Romans 1, back up a little bit, we see that God made the knowledge of himself evident, his existence evident to mankind. For even though they knew God, well, back up, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They've seen God in creation. We call that general or natural revelation. Psalm 19 says 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, God is speaking to his creation, revealing his power, his goodness, his glory to all men. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21 that man is obligated to give thanks and to honor God. See, so man knows God, but he knows him in judgment. Turn to Romans 2. Look at verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Because they are fallen men, but created in God's image, they still instinctively do. They know what is right and they know what is wrong. There is a sense of, no, you can't cross that line. That's wrong to do that. And non-believers know that. If they didn't know that, we'd be living in the most hellish situation imaginable. Verse 15, and that they show the work of the law, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending themselves. You see, they live by instinct, yes, by nature, according to principles, according to laws, according to rules, even though they're not written, not literally carrying a Bible with them, they do know right and wrong. Now, obviously, they work on a sliding scale. It isn't the same standard exactly as the Word of God, and they don't uphold a literal standard always. It's changing over the years, but nevertheless, they do. And Paul says the work of the law in their hearts is revealed. They are a creature of God, knowing right and wrong, and their conscience, you see, bothers them. They either defend themselves or they try to excuse themselves when they do that which is wrong, which bothers their conscience. There's a tension there. You see, men know God's ordinances. God reveals himself to men. And I want to use King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe sound interesting to you, as an example of this. If you care to turn with me, you may, to Daniel chapter 4. The theme of the book of Daniel, God is the King of Kings. He's sovereign over all. He raises up those whom he wants to, and those in power he takes out of power. He's the sovereign Lord, the ruler of all, over heaven and earth. And God demonstrates this through the book of Daniel, especially through the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, in verses 11 through 17, has a dream about this huge tree that grows up and fills the earth, and the birds make their nests in it, and the creatures come and eat of its fruit and live underneath its shade, and so on. It's an incredible tree. And then in verse 13, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descends from heaven, and he says to chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it, etc., and leave the stump with its roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze around it. And let his mind, whoever this is talking about, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar's dreaming, you see, be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods go by, that this individual and the world might know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. Now, Nebuchadnezzar obviously is very upset about this. What does this mean? And he goes to his wise men, so to speak, and they can't answer his question. They can't interpret the dream for him. And so finally he goes to Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream, verse 20 through 26. And he in essence says that this is a picture of you, O king, and your great kingdom. No doubt it is a huge, great, powerful kingdom. But you're going to be cut down because of your pride, because of your arrogance. You will be cut down, and 7 periods of time, something 7 literal years, whatever that is, will go by, and you will have a mind of a beast and dwell with the beast. The band is put around the stump. That tells us that your kingdom is not completely forever taken away from you. At some point, it will be restored to you that you might learn from the Most High God. And then he warns him in verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. Another way of saying, repent of your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. God is gracious in this. He gives this man a warning. Nebuchadnezzar knows. That's the point. He has a certain amount of light, and he's accountable to God. He's responsible to respond to the light that God gave him through the dream, and now specifically through one of his prophets, even the prophet Daniel. When God gives men over, they cease to think clearly. When men dwell in sin, when they reject God, when they get rid of his word, when they say, we can't speak the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to hear that name, then they think like beasts, like animals. They think wrongly. But God says they know. You know, no matter how hard we want to fight against the law of gravity, if you go step off the roof, you know what's going to take place. And even though Romans says God gives them up and they go dwell within their sins and God doesn't restrain them in various ways, it doesn't mean that his laws are not in place. Or another way of putting it, probably more biblically, is it doesn't mean that God doesn't continue to sovereignly govern and rule over his universe and those who dwell in it. And so there are awful, awful consequences to saying, God, no thank you, I'm going to do whatever I please. They're built into the universe, you see. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first statement, first chapter, says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are insufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Man can't be saved by studying creation, but he can come to a clear knowledge that God exists, he's created this, he is powerful, and he is good, and I need to seek him out, you see. He's obligated to do that. Men know the ordinances of God. Okay, they know the truth. That's the first point. And my question for you as we apply this to our own lives, those of us in Christ Jesus, is how much light do you have? You see, we have a lot of light. Every time we open the scriptures, God speaks and he holds you accountable to listen and to respond to that word, to believe it, to hide it in your heart, to receive it with love, to apply it to your life, to walk in obedience to it, to give it to others, and so on. You see, we have greater light than the people we're talking about in Romans chapter 1. Much greater light. And with greater light comes greater responsibility. We ought to, yes, tremble at the word of God, praise God for his word, but be sobered by the fact that we are responsible the light that God has given to us. Secondly, notice worthy of ultimate judgment. It says in our text, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, this is not execution by the state. This isn't capital punishment here. It's far greater. It's more awesome. It's worse, you see. It's God's judgment that they know is coming. And non-believers, you see, don't want to talk about that. They don't want to face that. It's okay, you talk about your religion, that's fine, it's for you. I don't really want to talk to you about it anymore. Why? Because they're uneasy. Because they know that judgment is coming. The curse of the law is upon them. The wrath of God abides upon them. And they may not be able to put it into words, but in their conscience, in their heart, in their very being, they know they're not right with God. In Genesis 2, this idea of worthy of death, and it's an interesting thought. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, first time this idea comes out, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may do what? You may freely eat. Remember that? He's talking to Adam. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And Adam did die. Immediately he died spiritually. Immediately he lost his fellowship with God, and he's hiding himself from the omnipresent God. And eventually, Adam and Eve did go the way of all the earth. they did die physically as well. Well, men today, being in their covenant head, Adam, are worthy of death. But then as men reject God and the light that He gives them, they exacerbate the situation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's getting worse and worse. God is angry. You don't put your fist in His face when He's angry, you say. You humble yourself. You seek the light that He gives you. But men don't do that. And so how much more are they under the wrath of God today when they won't acknowledge God? And so God says, okay, you won't acknowledge me? I'll give you over to sexual impurity. And we see it rampant in our culture today. I'll give you over to shameful lusts. They're shameful. They used to be done in darkness, and now today they have gay pride parades, parading right down the street for all to see. God says, I will give you over to a depraved mind, a mind that doesn't think right, a mind that calls evil good and good evil. And the result are all kinds of just awful sins. We see them in 29 to 31. See, they will not humble themselves in the fear of the Lord. Now, back to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knew what was going on here. He had Daniel the prophet come to him and explain this incredible dream he had. In fact, it was such a vivid dream. You know how you have a dream and it begins to fade immediately. And by the time you go to explain it to somebody halfway through, you go, you know, I can't remember all the details anymore. But this dream was so vivid to Nebuchadnezzar that he could repeat it to all the wise men that came in. And then again, he could repeat it to Daniel because it was crystal clear. It really shook him up. But look at verse 29 and 30 of Daniel 4. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, probably looking at all his kingdom, looking out over it. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? A year had gone by. He was warned in a dream. Daniel explained to him in detail, and Daniel pled with him, you need to repent, O king, and maybe God will be merciful to you. The Lord gave him an entire year to think about it. God is patient. Nebuchadnezzar knew the truth, but he refused. He's worthy of death, but he refused. Oh, that is such a grief to the hearts of Christians who know people, as Jesse has prayed for our loved ones, and we think of the issues of life and death here, and we just can't get them to see. You are worthy of death. Wake up. James puts it this way in chapter 4, 16 and 17. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Sounds like he's describing Nebuchadnezzar there. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I mean, here's the man. The context there is, here's the man who's planning out his business trip. He's planning out his life, and he's telling those around, now I'm going to go to such and such a city, and I'm going to do business there, and I'm going to make a killing there, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that. And God has planned out of his plans completely. James says that arrogance, that boasting is evil. You know what is right. God holds you to it. You are to do what is right. If you do not, it is sin. See, God gives all kinds of warnings through temporal punishments and pains of life. You know that? You've heard of C.S. Lewis's statement that he whispers to us through all of his good gifts to us. But God screams to mankind through their pains and through their suffering. You see, God is saying, wake up. You are headed for a worse hell than the one you're in already. Larger Catechism, question 28. We read the answer last Sunday morning. What are the punishments of sin in this world, this side of eternity? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. And that describes what's taking place in San Francisco, San Diego, and throughout our country. Those who are blind in their mind, and instead of having a clear understanding of reality, no, they have strong delusions. Their heart has become hard. Their conscience is a horror, says it. It's a mess. Vile affections. Or, he goes on and says, or outward as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, employments, together with death itself. You see, death is a warning. All men know that they're going to die someday, and they try to avert that day. They try to push it off. See, push it away, push it away. If I can stay healthy, I'll live longer. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God screams this out. Men know the truth, and they know that it's worthy of death, the kind of lifestyle that they live. Secondly, second major point, giving hearty approval to sin. But first of all, we see that they know this, and instead of repenting, they continue to live in sin. Notice the text before you, Romans 1:32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same. They know they're worthy of death, and they continue to do the same. Living in sin. They know the truth. They continue in it. Why? Let me give you a couple of reasons. There's a number of reasons that Scripture gives. But let me give you two. In John 3, in verse 19 and 20, we read this, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. The answer is men love darkness. And God gives them truth through His general revelation. God gives them truth as the Word of God goes forth, you see. And apart from grace, they don't want it. And so every time a Gideon's Bible is picked up and read, that's the grace of God, you see. That's the Spirit of God. That's the providential working of God bringing this person to this place. And they read, and maybe for the first time in their lives, they hear the voice of God speaking through His Word. That's about as exciting as it gets, you see. But they love darkness. And so you see the effort to remove the name of Christ from public places. Can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ in many places today. You can't use His name. And they want to remove the Word of God from public places, which is so amazing to me when I hear Rudy's placing Bibles in the local high schools and handing them out, and the kids are receiving them, even though the state says, you know, we don't want this for whatever reason in God's providence. The Word of God is still going forth. Praise God. In John 8, verses 32 to 34, Jesus is in the midst of this discussion with the Pharisees. And they think they are free, they're proud, they're arrogant, you see. And Jesus says this to them in verse 32, John 8, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been slave to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? We're not slaves. What are you talking about?" And then Jesus gives them the truth here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You see, men love sin. They love darkness, and they are enslaved by sin. That's why they continue in it. That's why they commit all kinds of evil, evil that's even worse than the beasts of the earth around them. Twisted, perverted things that animals are created to do a certain function, and they do what God has created them for. Men are created for a certain function, and they twist and pervert it. It's contrary to nature, writes Paul in Romans 1, what men and women do. It's interesting. Go back to Daniel chapter 4. What happened? Well, you know what happened. Daniel 4, 31 to 33. While the word was in the king's mouth, remember, he's standing there just glorifying himself. And God says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. And he's standing there praising himself. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I mean, this isn't just for Nebuchadnezzar, you see. It's in the scripture for all mankind to read and to gain insight. When men in their pride are so filled up with themselves, there is no room whatsoever, even one thought of Almighty God. And God hates pride, and that's the central sin of the heart of man. And God says sovereignty has been removed from you, Nebuchadnezzar, by the one who is sovereign. And sin is this downward spiraling effect. Men live and act like beasts and worse. And isn't it ironic that he loses his mind and he acts like this beast? Now, men don't literally do that. Well, no, not as literal as this, but it's this graphic picture for us to realize when men reject God, that's the outcome of their lives. I'm not saying literally. I mean, we don't see our neighbors on the front lawn munching grass. That's not the point. But here's a warning. We can go read Romans 1 and go, it's them, it's those poor sinners over there, and it doesn't relate to me. But let's stop and think about it for a moment. What about us? In Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, he is envious of the wicked, and he becomes embittered in his own heart, see, and he's not thinking clearly. And listen to his own words in Psalm 73, 21 and 2. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Interesting. Here's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses him to write this marvelous psalm. Here's a Christian. And you know what? At times, sin makes fools out of us. We think, we talk, we act like fools. We ought not to. It's contrary to our profession of faith, of being in Christ. It's contrary to what the Word of God says. And yet there are times we'll say things that are so stupid and so foolish, we are only glad that the whole church didn't hear it. I know that's true of my own life, and I know it's true of yours. We're together. Now, we're not exactly those folks in Romans 1, but because of still the indwelling sin within us, we can do awful, awful things. All you have to do is read your Bible. We think about David, what a brilliant leader, what a man of God after his own heart, and yet you think about the awful sins that he committed. He played the fool, is what he did. And you and I do the very same thing. And so, brothers and sisters, when we read this, let's not just say, oh, I feel sorry for those poor slobs over there. We need to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for turning my life around. Help me not to entertain any sin, for it dishonors you. And I am not to live like one of the beasts out there. But there is even a greater sin yet. And it's the last point in the text. A greater sin. But listen to this example of it. The story appeared in September 6, 1982 issue of Newsweek magazine. Now listen to this. It was accompanied by a picture of a baboon, presumably killing an infant baboon. And over this, there was a headline which read, "Biologists say infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that most animals, including man, practice it." See, the title says everything. It identifies man as an animal, and it justifies infanticide. I mean, see, the theory of evolution wants to make man an animal so he's no longer accountable to the holy God, the creator of all the earth, you see. If I'm not accountable to God, I can do whatever I want, and I can say, you know what? It's just like the rest of the animals. That's all I am. But the Bible says that man, the pinnacle of God's creation, was created in his image. He is badly marred, badly fallen, but nevertheless, even in hell, he is still the image of God. Encouraging others to sin. What could be worse than this downward spiral of sin? Well, what could be worse is someone who is in this downward spiral taking others with him, encouraging others to go along with him. Notice it says in the text, you give hearty approval to those who practice them, who practice these sins. Hearty approval. Paul is describing the descent into greater evil. In Psalm 1, verse 1, we read about that descent. How blessed is the man who does not, what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, it's not a good thing at all to walk in the counsel of the wicked, to take up their counsel and to begin to take it in as your counsel, your wisdom, because it's not wisdom. But it's even worse, you see, to stand in the path of sinners and have your lifestyle begin to emulate their lifestyle. But it's far worse to be sitting with them in the seat of scoffers and laughing at those who would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, ridiculing and having others get on your side against those who name the name of Christ. You see the progression there. The religious leaders of the day were those who were major stumbling blocks to many around them who wanted to hear the word of God and wanted to know the truth. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus has exhorted the Pharisees, and the lawyers there are offended by Jesus' words. And they told him so. And he turns and he looks at the lawyers and he says, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." How evil. You hinder men from seeing the kingdom because of your own lives. You approve of the wicked deeds of your fathers. You are a stumbling block to those who seek the truth. You say you handle the truth. No, you have twisted the truth and you've locked the door to those who would see and hear and believe. John Murray puts it this way. Listen carefully. To put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. I mean, that's evil. You know, it's common for people to say, well, I can do this as long as I don't hurt anybody else, which is false. But then, see, there are many today in our society who have gone way beyond that. They're dragging others right with them in any way they can. We hate others as we hate ourselves and render, therefore, to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others, and when there is collective, undissenting approbation. There's applause. Yay! Isn't this great? As they parade down the street. That's why I called this message legalized sin, because that's exactly what's taking place in our culture today. Many of you have heard of the McElhaneys who live up in San Francisco. They've written a book, When the Wicked Sees a City, I think is the title of the book. Listen to what they write. The wicked have truly seized our city. And this book's 10, 12 years old or so now. It is estimated that over 100,000 homosexuals live in San Francisco. Up to 20% of the voting population is gay. They have moved here from around the country to accomplish a very simple goal, to create a model city ruled by a militant homosexual political machine. From their base of operations here, they hope to spread their control to other cities. Allegedly, key leaders of two of the most radical homosexual groups, ACT UP and Queer Nation, have recently moved from San Francisco to San Diego to begin building a political movement in that city. And that was 10, 12 years ago. Their focus is primarily on gaining political power and passing legislation that provides them with special privileges not granted to the straight community. They are politically aggressive and view politics as seriously as the committed Christian views his relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might be more committed in light of what we see all around us. Sin legalized is their goal. And what happens when we go down this road? What will take place? Now, I'm not a prophet, but there was a most interesting article written in World Magazine entitled The Nordic Track. Did you catch that? Did you see that one? What happens when the state approves homosexual marriage? That's what the article is about. Well, it's been approved in Scandinavia. And what took place is the virtual disappearance of real marriage. No matter what happens in the homosexual marriage civil union controversies, marriage as an institution isn't going away, is it? And that's a very serious question right now in our country. Yes, it is. Marriage has already but disappeared in Scandinavia. Other Europeans are heading down that Nordic track, and if gay marriage is legalized, so will we. And then the writer demonstrates why he believes that through the statistics. What role has gay marriage played in the disappearance of marriage in Scandinavia? Scandinavian gay marriage has driven home the message that marriage itself is outdated, and that virtually any family form, including out-of-wedlock parenthood, is acceptable. Homosexual marriage has contributed to the dissolution of marriage as a significant institution in Scandinavian culture, primarily by contributing to the notion that marriage need have nothing to do with having children. You know why? Because there, the state takes care of the children. Taxes are so high to take care of all the children that both mothers and fathers, they both have to go out and work to pay their taxes, to pay the state, to take care of their children. What's taken place is there are some who get married there and they're embarrassed and ashamed to admit it. That's how bad it is. And the homosexuals were saying back then what they're saying now here. We just want our own unions, you see. But you read the figures after many years of that being legalized, and you find out that the homosexuals really don't want to be married after all. Very few have become married. What they want, well, I'll read it to you. Today's gay activists in Scandinavia have gotten everything they wanted. Now admit that their case for homosexual marriage, particularly that allowing gays to marry, will encourage a monogamous lifestyle, was only a tactical argument. The goal, says Mr. Kurtz, citing two prominent gay thinkers, was not marriage, but social approval for homosexuality. They achieved that goal, but now there is little social approval for marriage. And so you have a situation where thousands upon thousands of children really don't have a mother and father who live together. They're raised by the state, and it's just a mess, an immoral mess. You see, there's no line in the sand drawn by God that man will respect. It's a continued downward spiral. Here's what the verse is about. Man has enough knowledge to be guilty. He knows that he's sinning and that the day of judgment is coming. He continues in his sin and encourages others around him to do the same. This is nothing less than organized rebellion against God. That's what it is. It's a war. It's the Tower of Babel all over again, you see. And what is our response? What should your and my response be? And I'm ending on this thought. Psalm 2 is an interesting response. In the second psalm, we see there that the nations are in an uproar and that the people are devising a vain thing against God and against His anointed. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what's taking place all around us. Yeah, this is the Word of God. God knows. We're going to tear their fetters apart. We're going to cast away their cords from us. We won't let God bind us. We have to organize. We have to get together. We have to vote in these new laws to set us free. Legalize sin. And what does God do? What is God's response? It says He sits in the heavens and He laughs and He scoffs at those who are in rebellion against Him. That He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. That He has in fact installed His King upon Zion, His holy mountain. And that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you see, He was declared Lord in Christ. And the nations, the psalm says, are being given to Him. And He will break them with a rod of iron, rule them and break them as if they were pottery or earthenware. And so here's the warning. It's a warning to the kings. It's the warning to mayors who think that they can live contrary and lead the people contrary to the Word of God. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. In other words, turn from your sins. Acknowledge God. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's the gospel right there. That's the gospel invitation. Take refuge. You see, we need a Savior desperately. We need to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our shield. He is our righteousness before a holy God. He opens up heaven's gates for us. And brothers and sisters, we are not to turn a deaf ear to what's taking place in our world. But the answer is not political power. The answer is the power of the gospel, you see. That is the power of God unto salvation. Apart from the grace of God, you or I could be in San Francisco or San Diego or wherever, marching down the middle of the street. And we need to remember that, and we need to be compassionate and prayerful and, yes, aggressive and open about our faith as we preach and as we speak. Yes, to homosexuals and all others out there who are not beyond the grace and love of God and the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our response. Yes, it's repulsive. Yes, it's evil. Yes, it's rebellion. But how much rebellion have you seen and have I seen in my own heart against God? And so by grace, we need to go forth with the word of the Lord. I'll end with this quote from James Boyce. He says, when we come to Christ, the question is not how low can you go? That's no longer the issue. That's what it is for those outside of Christ. We're done with that. The question is, how high can you rise? And to that question, the answer also is no limit. Just as in hell, men will continually get worse and worse and worse, so in heaven, we are to become increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. What a blessed thought. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to see the seriousness of the Word of God, the issues at hand. And that as we make our efforts, let us not be discouraged. Oh, they're small, feeble efforts. But Lord, help us to be faithful in the very place that you have put us. And help us to live as you would have us to live, a joy-filled, spirit-filled Christian life, loving the Lord Jesus, and praying for and urging and speaking to those about us that they too might know what we know, the goodness, the grace, the mercies that are found abundantly in our Lord and in our Savior. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace to us this day, for taking us out of that kingdom of darkness and placing us in the marvelous kingdom of light, even the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.